do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to a heart of humility so that you can be teachable at this time. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to be distracted by any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us this time again tonight to be able to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, that your word becomes understandable, and then we get to see the deep things that are a part of your plan for us, and especially in this age or dispensation of the church. We thank you for our local assembly and for choosing us from eternity past to be members one of another in a place where we can hear your word, study your word, and spread that word throughout the world. We thank you, Father, for these privileges and ask that you place upon our hearts the works and deeds that you want us to do as individuals as well as a local assembly so that we can press on in your plan and glorify you in time. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have just a paraphrase in verse 1. We have present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. The body is mentioned because it is your contact with the world. We worship God in our soul and our spirit, but the function of our gift comes through the body, and therefore the spiritual gift is a function for the common good of the body of Christ as well as what your ministry is in the world. We're exhorted not to be conformed to this world. We'll see that the world system has been devised under evil, and we'll be able to define evil. It's interesting to note, and this is not my phrase, this is right from Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Systematic Theology. He stated in, he's got a chapter on Satanology under demonology, and then there's the evil character of Satan. And he goes into the evil character of Satan and actually makes a statement that a worldly person would see nothing wrong with Satan. A person with a worldly mind would see nothing wrong with what he does and what he wants to execute and what he's about. And in fact, it's a very, very interesting statement because we'll see that a lot of people have a distorted view on what evil actually is. Like, human good is evil. Helping people, depending on the motivation, right, can be evil. It is all based on how people think and what their motivation is, and we'll get into that tonight. And so the world, we're not to be conformed to, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then we're told not to have a wrong estimate of ourselves, not to think too highly of yourself as we estimate ourselves in and under God and compare ourselves with him and see that we are a very, very humble state. And then, of course, he states that there are many of us with diverse gifts, but we are one body, and therefore unified. And verses 6 through 8 state that our gifts should be used with zeal, with diligence, with cheerfulness, in fact. But in verse 9, we have something more. Love must leave the stage of hypocrisy or acting and become us in the inner man. So in verse 9, where we left off last night, let love be without hypocrisy. This is a word for acting. It means lacking pretense or show. It means a genuine love. And genuine, as we'll see, means that it is a God's love. It is not human love. It is God's love. And of course, the word is agape. And then he says, hate or abhor what is evil and cling. The word we'll see, cling means to like glue yourself. It means to cement two things together. Cling to what is good, and that is God's good. Everything that is under the will of God would be classified as good. As we noted last night, no definition of love is given here because God wants us to simply see the issue and the beauty of a life of divine virtue love. But we will define it. We have already defined it, and here's our definition. that agapon love is a mental attitude love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, which produces a preference and a regard for its benefit without sin or mental attitude sins, nor motivated by any affection and attraction. And since the gifts are given in 1 Corinthians 12:7 for the common good, if this love is not in the heart of the believer, then he is a hypocrite of love or an actor of love, then the gifts will not function. And in fact, the Corinthians, as we noted, had many gifts, many spectacular gifts, but there was jealousy and strife in their church because there was no love. And they claimed to be the church of love, which of course they were not. So as we noted, love is the ultimate virtue as it includes all other virtues. All the virtues that are of the fruit of the Spirit are included in the word agape. There comes a time when it must leave the stage and become the inner believer. Hypocrisy again refers to acting. It is a word of the theater. Actors in Greek theater wore masks, whether they were comedic or tragic. And God does not desire his love to be a mask that covers the unlove that is within the heart. God wants his love to completely absorb our hearts, and God wants his love to reside within and not leave. And that is the meaning of the word abide. In 1 John 4:16, God is love, meaning it is his character, his essence. And the one who, meaning the believer, abides, meno, means to remain and not leave. It means to make your home with. So this means to absorb yourself in it and to be you. You know, when you say, this is my house, I've lived there forever, whatever it is, not forever, but say, I've lived there a long time. I've become very comfortable in my house. That is associated with you. You know, when you walk in there, you sit in your seat. Your little butt print is in the seat that you like, right? It fits you. And that's what this word means. It has the connotation of being at home. And so the one who is at home in God's love or abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. God does indwell every believer, but abiding means a partnership or a fellowship. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came in love and died for us. He was the ultimate example of that. The cross is the ultimate example of love. We who have been redeemed by his love are to be possessed by his love. And surely it would not be a mask that we put on in public or in church and then remove when it's safe or convenient to do so. We are to abide in love, and if we do, we abide in God, meaning that we are in the sphere or the home of his influence, the home of his wisdom, the home of his power, the home of his virtue. Now, we're going to look at this deeper when we get back to 1 Corinthians 13. But we move on here, and next we have the word abhor. It seems the translators don't like to use the word hate when it comes to the Christian, but this is exactly what this word means. It means to hate, and yes, it's a strong word. In fact, the prefix apo strengthens the word for hate. We have abhor is apostugeo, A-P-O-S-T-U-G-E-O. Apo means from, and stugeo means to hate. And it's a strong hate. It's a repulsion or a desire for absolute avoidance. Of what? Evil. And evil, poneros in the Greek, is thinking. It's an evil system of thinking. Evil is a thought. Evil starts as a thought, and then it begins to develop systems, objectives, plans. Once those plans are formulated in evil, it results in evil speech, evil words, and evil actions or evil deeds. So we're never commanded to hate. This is a command here, that we're never commanded to hate people. We're never to do that. Matthew 5:43-44, where he's talking to the Pharisees, the Lord said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Where was that said? Not in the scripture. It's not there. This is the rabbis wrote this later. And the reason why they did is because in Leviticus 19:18, it says, "You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your people, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." All right? And that's where it ends. It says nothing about hating your enemy. God would never command such a thing. It is not a command. And so what they did was, of course, in their great religiosity, and they wanted to hate their enemies, they took this and said, well, if we're going to love our neighbor, then we should, ergo, right, hate our enemies. It makes sense. But we call that dualism. And God is not a dualist. If there's a hypothesis and if there's an if and a then, if there is a black and a white, he states it. But that's not always true. Dualism says if there's good, there's always a matching evil. And so the dualist, which is really Eastern philosophy, yin and yang philosophy, says that if there's a good God, there's got to be an evil God. And Satan would love the world to believe that he is a God, evil or not, because he wants to be like the Most High. He is not a God. He is a creature. He is far, far, far lower in stature than God is. And so this was perverted. And so he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we're not commanded to hate our enemies, but we are commanded to hate evil as God does. Revelation 2:6 says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans were legalists, involved in Gnosticism and so on, were spreading false doctrines in the church. They were strict legalists, ascetics that taught salvation by works and so on. They're much like Gnostics. And so he said, this you do have, you hate the deeds, right? Not the people, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I, God says, also hate. Now, evil is a motivation and thinking of people. Genesis 6:5, this is right before the destruction of the world by the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. So where's the evil? In the heart, the thoughts. This is where it begins. And when it begins there, leads to evil actions. Well, really, I mean, if you're going to look at it, I mean, as Satan is obviously the originator of this. He is the first one to have a thought of evil. And that thought of evil is, I'm going to be able to do things that only God can do. That's what evil is. It is a creature trying to do what only God can do. And therein, you know, searching in this world for happiness is evil. Because God says, I'm the only one who can fulfill the heart. I'm the only one who can fulfill your desire for eternal things. Trying to work for my salvation is evil because I'm trying to do what only God can do. That evil is the creature trying to take the place of the Creator. Evil is independence from the Creator. You know, the Scripture says clearly that none of us, angelic or human, were given a steering mechanism. We need to be led. All of us need to be led. None of us can be that desperado rock or island and have that strict independence. We cannot do it. And so evil is trying to take the place of God, as Satan is the originator of doing that, in just incredibly prideful ambition. So it starts in thinking, then it turns to plans, it turns to objectives, there's a motivation behind it, which is always self-centered. And then that turns to evil actions. Interestingly, when we say, you know, point to people and say, you're evil, or people compare themselves with others and say, you're evil and I'm not, it's all a lie. Because all of us were born evil. So we're all in the same boat. Everyone is born with evil thinking. Genesis 8:21. Those cute little babies, aren't they so cute? Evil thinkers. I've told you this before. My daughter's first complete sentence was, I want. Right? We've got a subject and a predicate. She'd put that sentence together nicely. I want. We put stuff out of her reach, and she'd reach up and do the thing with the hand, say, I want, I want, I want, I want. She'd say it over and over and over again. Thank God for electric shock therapy. That ended that quickly. Genesis 8:21, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So God says here, look, I'm not going to flood the earth again as I did this time, but it's not because you all are better now. You still are in the same position. You're all evil from your youth. Now we also note in Genesis 39 verse 9 that evil thinking leads to evil actions. The example here is Joseph when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife to sleep with her. He says in Genesis 39 verse 9, There is no one greater in this house than I. This is Joseph, Jacob's son. And he has, Potiphar has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And so the example here of evil is defiling the marriage bed in adultery. And so that is what? That is against God's will, and therefore it is evil. So evil is sin. All sin is evil. It is all against the will of God, as well as man's attempt to solve his problems without God. Now, there are two ways that an unbeliever does not have to take the path of strict evil, because the unbeliever can live under the laws of divine establishment, and that is from God. Divine establishment has originated from God. For the believer, divine establishment law is not enough. The believer must live under doctrine. So if man attempts to solve his problems without God, we call that human good. Recovery from sin is instantaneous. It is the grace procedure, the grace recovery, where we've judged ourselves, we see the sin, we acknowledge the sin, we change our system of thinking and move on. We have to cease from the production of that sin. And so we change our system of thinking and move on. If we don't cease from the sin, we acknowledge it again and again and again, as many times as you need, 490 times in a day if necessary. But so recovery from sin is instantaneous under the grace of God. I leave it behind me without guilt or condemnation. But evil is a system of thinking, and recovery from evil can be lengthy at times, depending on how far down the rabbit hole you've gone, and it can be painful. Once a person has absorbed their head in evil, they have, even a person with doctrine in their soul can undo the system of thinking that they have built up over years, and it can turn back to evil. I think of Solomon as a perfect example, who was with God in his youth and was a very positive believer, but his heart, as we noted in 1 Kings 11, was changed by all those women that he married, and he turned to their gods, and he started worshiping false gods. He was a man who walked with God, and then he turned. David went through the same thing, a man who was after God's own heart, as God said of him, but then he turned, he decided not to go to battle one particular spring, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof, and he took her, and he took her, and she got pregnant, and then he plotted to kill her husband. He delved down into the ways of evil, and in Psalm 38, he writes of his recovery and the pain that he went through. It is painful to undo bad systems of thinking that are evil. Now, evil in this world has been able to put on a happy face. And it's not always seen unless you're educated on what it is. Evil is the human good panacea, which attempts to solve the problems of life apart from doctrine and apart from divine establishment. Doctrine and establishment came first, being in the mind of God. Evil is often distortion of doctrine or distortion of the laws of divine establishment. Satan's original sin was a distortion of the doctrine of divine essence. I will be like the Most High? Are you serious? You actually think you can do that? That you can actually take God's place? But that is a severe distortion, and that's what evil can do. As is depicted, as is said of him, the pride in his heart grew to monumental orders, and therefore he was convinced that he could actually be God. that's evil that distorts law and order. It distorts doctrine. It comes in many forms. Philanthropy. A person running around this earth saying, I'm going to make the human race happy, is one who is taking the place of God. That is evil. Is it okay? Well, we're obviously, you can help people. Obviously, we're commanded to be gracious and help and so on. But to be thinking that I can actually put happiness in another person's heart, that is evil. Altruistic humanitarianism, religion, obviously. Religion and legalism are the worst. Reversionism, socialism, that the government can make everybody prosperous. Political internationalism, government interference, distortion of the law, bribery in government or lobbying, cutting down the military, gun legislation, taking away your rights, sociology, public welfare, and certainly the wonderful United Nations. All of it is under the form of evil. Evil is the misconception of brotherly love. It's we're commanded to have brotherly love, as we'll see in verse 10. But there's if it's not true virtue in that, then it's a hypocritical, overt, emotional kind of affectionate kind of love that is not what's in view when God commands us to love one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The whole idea that someone could abolish sickness, like a government or a person, or abolish mental illness, economic problems, frustrations, human problems, by legislation, this is all evil. These are man taking the place of God. It's God, move over. We're going to solve our own problems ourselves. The world's problems can never be solved apart from doctrine or the laws of divine establishment. And this amounts to a person or a group of people attempting to handle or manage what only God can manage. And this is my, after I had read and read and read extensively from multiple sources and multiple definitions and descriptions of evil, and I boil it down to the very simple. Evil is man trying to do what only God can do. That is truly evil. Right? There are things that God asked me to do. God asked me to teach doctrine. I can do that. But the understanding of the doctrine, the exercise of the gift, God's the only one who can do that. I can make my mouth move, you know, but the thoughts, the motivation, the depth of wisdom that is in any soul, God puts there. So to say that I can do it without him, you know, I'm going to accumulate a lot of knowledge of the Bible and then teach people how to be set free. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It is God through the Spirit in my own personal growth as well as your own must teach you how to live the life. Then you can turn and teach it to others. But to teach you to live the life, that comes from God, the Word of God that is alive and powerful, and God the Holy Spirit who is your true teacher. And so there are things that God has asked us to do, divine good works. He says, you, I want you to do those. However, the power, the information, the motivation, all of which involved comes from God. Evil also includes social action, the social gospel. I've heard politicians talk about the collective salvation. Like, in other words, if we're not all saved, then none of us are saved. That is called collective salvation. It is grossly evil. Restriction of human freedom for the greater good. We're going to take away your money and your freedom so that we can provide for someone else. That's evil. The distortion of law to solve social and economic problems. The interference of government in business and free enterprise. Setting restrictive regulations, legislating against the God-given inalienable rights of life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness. And what is terrible is that there are religious guides out there that have dreams of making the world a better place to live. You know, there's religious people all through the ages of the church age that have predicted a transformed, regenerated world as a result of not God, but human effort or Christian service, and that is without foundation in the Scripture. You know, Satan's deceptions will continue until he's bound. At the millennium, when Christ returns, Satan and his demons are bound for 1,000 years in the abyss, and they are not allowed to deceive the human race for 1,000 years. But it is at that time that Christ is the one who remakes the world and makes the perfect environment, makes the perfect government. He alone does it. And therefore, man's attempt to do that, and especially the church's attempt to do that, is grossly evil, and it's based on ignorance. And in a certain case, it's based on tremendous pride. So we're going to see that Satan and the angels really fell into two categories of sin. And one is the incredible ambitious pride, and the other is the lie, or what you call it untruth. That's where they fell into. You know, Satan is not motivated at all to commit adultery. That would have never entered his mind. The angels don't get married. Why would he commit adultery? We don't even read in the Scripture that they have possessions. So we really wouldn't say that Satan could be stingy or greedy, because he's probably not concerned with possessions at all. He wants to rule the people. He wants power. He wants to be like God. There are certain sins that Satan would never fall into, that you and I could fall into in a second. And see, therein lies the deception of him. We don't look to the evil in this world to define the evil of Satan. What I mean is, sorry, let me back that up. We don't look to the evil in mankind. Your sin nature, we don't look to that to define the sin and evil of Satan because they're not the same. And so we will see that. And when you see that, you will see and be able to spot evil motivations and evil thinkings in the world around you. In the interest of divine righteousness, who is going to dissolve the cosmos? Christ is. And it will be destroyed in the zenith of its wickedness. It is only then that the king shall reign and prosper for all of eternity. It is then and only then, at the end of human history, that righteousness and peace shall cover the earth forever, in heaven and on the earth. However, the greatest of all evils is definitely religion. Legalism and apostasy are the greatest manifestations of evil. God has ordained and authorized one institution, and that is the local church. The little micro organization that is the local church. That's what God has ordained and authorized as the institution to his church. I love the fact that they should be, like God has said, make them independent of one another. I mean, they're sharing the same doctrines, sure. But if one of them goes down, it won't drag 10 others with him. You know, if some religious leader of a denomination says, all right, this is a new truth that we're going to do now, then all those churches have to teach that. And so as with one man, many fall. Because he has an illegitimate authority. God has never ordained that. God has ordained a pastor teacher over a local church, and if that local church goes down, the one down the street doesn't have to go down with it because they are independent commodities of, well, hopefully, united in the body of Christ, which has really never happened. God has ordained and authorized the local church as the only vehicle for spiritual growth in our dispensation. The pastor-teacher has been given authority in the local church to teach doctrine and to ensure that doctrine is taught while protecting the privacy of the believer priest and his congregation. He has that burden upon his shoulders. This means that denominations are not ordained in the Scripture, as we've already noted, and are a violation of God's authorized institution, the local church. So evil is what you think as an apostate, reversionistic, liberal, bleeding heart, guilty type. The evil person is guilty often as well and cannot release the condemnation and guilt that he carries with him because he doesn't live in grace. See, evil is, I got to make it up to God. And a lot of people, well, your flesh likes that, as we've noted many times, to do the penance, so to speak. So I feel that I've paid for my crime or my sin. So the worst and most detrimental thing that can happen to a believer is to come under the influence of evil. The recovery from evil, the recovery from sin is instantaneous, but the recovery from evil is lengthy and it can be very painful, and it demands enforced humility. Evil originated with Satan before human history, and he has devised an evil system, the cosmic system, in order to oppose God. So evil comes with it a plan. Right, evil people, like evil Satan, connive plans, and they have goals, they have objectives, and Satan's objective is to oppose God at every step. So every doctrine, every good thing that God has done, the world system has a counterfeit to oppose it. Everything. And he's not overlooked anything. Every doctrine has a counterfeit. Every institution, whether it was Israel, whether it's the church, in every dispensation, there is opposition to God. Satan has devised a system whereby people actually can do this, oppose God, and be nice. Be, you know, look okay. You wouldn't spot them in a crowd, you know. They'd be lovely. They're good to people. They're nice. They're good to society. Yet behind the facade, behind their mask of hypocrisy, there lurks an evil, destructive person who is often very self-deceived. Sometimes they don't even know they're doing it. Satan controls most of Christianity in his cosmic system. Most. It's very unfortunate, but it is in fact the truth. The thing that makes people function in the cosmic system is this incredible pride mixed with incredible untruth. So we would say arrogance and ignorance together make for evil. And so that's why we're commanded to hate it, to absolutely abhor it, and not say, well, it's okay. It's not okay. We should hate it and to cling or glue ourselves to what is good, which is God's will. Satan's plan is related to beating Christ to the millennium. Not beating Christ, but beating Christ to the millennium with his own production of a perfect world. He is trying to produce a perfect world to say, look, God, I can't do this. We don't need you. But the more the world follows his plans, the more degeneracy occurs. This whole world is an embarrassment to him. Absolute embarrassment. Even in the tribulation, he can't control it. He's finally got his guy, he's got his Antichrist in power, and still there are wars and he can't control it. His plan seeks equality, and this is communism, which I won't go into. His plan seeks equality by destroying success and failure. You see, God has given us freedom to succeed and to completely blow it, to fail. And God wants us to have that freedom. And yet what Satan wants to do is make everybody equal, redistribute all wealth, make everybody do the same and look the same and think the same, and legislate that all in people's lives. And that plan looks good to the stupid, to the uneducated, to the one who is ignorant. The redistribution of wealth, that I can get some, they don't even know that that plan is destroying the very nation that gave them wealth in the first place. You know, I saw the numbers in the course that I had just finished. The lowest 10% of the people in our country, meaning economically, have like four times the wealth of the lowest 10% anywhere else in the world. It's an amazing increase in wealth that we have here. Even in our poorest, they are far richer than any of the poorest in any other country. And that is because a free market enterprise system works. Profit works. Does it mean there are greedy people? Yeah, but God has given us the freedom to be greedy, to be prideful, to be evil. And people have the freedom to do that. But the only thing that provides wealth, true wealth, is when people have freedom. That's laws of divine establishment. And so we can see that. Now you can transfer that over to the church. Because now in the church, you as a believer priest have the freedom to learn this doctrine, to take as much of it as you want, to walk with the Spirit as much as you want, to put as much faith into it as you want. No one can legislate that for you. God has said, I've given you free will. I've set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. And so he's given you that freedom. And so for a conglomerate denomination to move in and say, well, all right, this is how everybody's going to do things, rather than saying, look, there's a diversity of gifts and we don't even know what all the gifts are. Function in your gift in freedom. And in that freedom, the local assembly, because of your own personal spiritual growth, the local assembly will get strong and have an impact in this world without me or anybody else trying to micromanage everything that you do. And without me, like Calvin and those guys tried to do, is follow you home and see if you're sinning or not. And see, all of that is the same as a communistic system. So why does Satan do that? Because in the communistic system, there is one leader, right? And one legislator who can control the rest. That's much easier for him to control to get evil into people's hearts. If he makes a denomination much like the same, he can get false doctrine in people's heads much easier. And that's why God has ordained the individual local assembly, and that is the institution of the church. So Satan's plans look good to the stupid. You know, monster churches get more money. So we could say, you know what, if we did partner together with this church over here and that church over there and the other church over there, and maybe we'll teach tithing, then we can get more money, and say, well, all right, then we can produce more books, more gospel tracts, get more of it out there. The ends never justify the means. You always do it God's way, and you trust God for the results. And what's wonderful when you do that is when God swoops in, like the Calvary, and when you think everything's going to go kaput or whatever, or this huge problem's going to happen to hurt us, that God comes through and solves the problem beautifully. All right? And then you see, there's no mistake that that was God who did such a thing. And that leaves out all the micromanaging, all of that nonsense. So here's the, this is directly copied and pasted from Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. A man of the world would find little fault in Satan. Those who have accepted the world system have accepted the minds and schemes of the devil. That's why God, the Word of God says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. They are mutually exclusive. In this we see that Satan's evil character can only be determined in God's light, not in the evil heart of man. You see, Satan is the Antichrist, the anti-God. However, he is not a God. He's finite. It must be understood that he is no comparison to God whatsoever. He is not an evil God, but a creature. But he's a creature who is higher in creation than humans, but a creature nonetheless. It is interesting to note that there's no evidence that angels are tempted in the realms of those sins which find expression in our human bodies. Like immoral relations is gluttony. Do they eat? Well, we note that the manna was referred to as the food of the angels. But do they get gluttonous? You know, are there super fat angels who eat too much? I don't know. But the Bible doesn't tell us so. We don't see really that they have the same perversions of normal bodily functions, like a desire to get intoxicated or a desire to fornicate or a desire to commit adultery. No, these desires that we have from our old sin nature, whether moral or immoral, we don't really see them in the lives of angels. Whether they have them or we're not told, that could be. But what we do see depicted to us are two things: ambitious pride and lack of truth or an untruth. Within the scope of these two sins, the evil character of Satan must be computed. The sinfulness of Satan's sin is not to be discovered by comparing it with human wickedness, because we go astray there. You say, well, you know, such and such is, that's satanic. Well, then you miss, and it might be. You might conclude that some immoral function was satanic or satanically motivated. But then you miss the human good part. You miss the human altruism. You miss the, you know, we're going to feed and clothe the children in your village while we teach them that they have to work for their salvation. You know, we're going to make the giving of the gospel dependent on a certain lifestyle. You know, like a missionary goes to a foreign land and he says, all right, now all you natives, you got to get out of those loincloths, and your women have to put tops on because they're walking around topless, and then we'll give you the gospel. You know, you don't go into some place and change people's cultures. That's the way they live. Let them live. Live and let live. The gospel is not based upon sin or immorality. It is based upon the work of Christ and that alone. And so in that, we see that it is not Satan's sin is not discovered by comparing it with human wickedness, but by comparison of it with the holiness of God and in the light of that which God has required of the angels. And so we see Satan's sin falls along two lines: ambitious pride and untruth. And that is what we look out for. Again, our personal sin has been, covered by the blood of Christ. Sin is evil. Sin is evil in character, and God hates it. We are not to say that sin is okay. No, we never do that. But we do. God perfectly acknowledges of us in His Word that we are sinners, and that when we commit a sin, we recover from it quickly. It's instantaneous to recover from sin. But evil is a system of inbred thinking. And if we're going to go with the evil of the Satan and the kingdom of darkness, it falls in two categories, which go together. The two go together. You can't have one without the other. And that is arrogance and ignorance. Arrogance or ambitious pride and untruth. So we're not going to find it exactly comparing it with human wickedness. But we'll see. I mean, you can see some of it. I'm not saying they're completely different, but you're not going to see all of it. Comparison of it with the holiness of God is how we look at their what their fall is and that impact. So, you know, what they're trying to do in your life, in your local assembly, in your country, the United States of America, is based along these two lines. And that is first, ambitious pride. 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul is writing to Timothy about raising up other men to teach the Word of God. And he gives Timothy some conditions on which he should raise up a man to teach the Word of God. And there are, you know, the husband of one wife, he must be in control of his household, and a man of faith, obviously. But then he also says in verse 6 that he should not be a new convert. Not being a new convert means that, well, if he's a new convert, and then he gets up in front of people and starts teaching, and people are enamored with maybe his charisma, the way that he talks, or whatever, his looks, whatever, then it says that he'll become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And what condemnation was that? Conceit. And of course, we just saw in our passage in Romans 12, not to have a high estimate of yourself. And see, the fallen nature, the Adamic nature, does do that. We estimate ourselves as being more than what we are. It's only when we really learn doctrine that we come to a realization of who we are without God. And that realization is that we are completely depraved. And so Satan's sin is one of absolute conceit. Our two passages that we know well, Ezekiel 28:17, speaking of Satan, says, God says that your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. In other words, his beauty, God had made him the most beautiful creation by his hand. That beauty went to his head. And that arrogance led to, well, you know what? I could probably do what God does. I can do what God does. And so for a church to say, I can do what God does, it's evil. For a person to say, if I can do what God does, it's evil. It's absolutely. And so that's where we get our definition of it. And with that, it's just simple enough that you can see when you apply it to things, you'll see the evil within. Isaiah 14:13-14, we also know well, that but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, which are the angels of God, and I will sit in the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, that's the throne of God, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds represent the glory of God. So he said, I'm going to go even farther than the glory of God, and I will make myself like the Most High. That is ambitious pride. Can't get any more proud than that. Next, we have untruth. This is the second sin along the second line of sin, which spoken by our Lord in an extremely serious accusation in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious crowd. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. No truth in him. So he is of untruth. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. God says of himself that he is truth, and Satan is of lies. He doesn't accuse them here of being of their father Adam. You notice that? He doesn't accuse them of being fallen like we all are. He doesn't say, look, you're of your father Adam. Well, we're all of our father Adam. We're all of him. But you see, though we are all under the federal headship of Adam, Adam is really a link in the chain. Satan tempts Adam, Adam falls. Well, tempts Eve, Eve tempts Adam, and we know the whole thing, and down they go. But then what did they do? What were they convinced to do? You guys are naked. You need to cover yourselves. And so what could cover what was lost? Only God can do that. And God did, sacrificed an animal and clothed them with animal skins, first blood sacrifice. But they tried to clothe themselves. They were trying to do what only God can do. And you see, that's why what these guys are doing under the Mosaic law that no man could follow, they said that we, this us religious folks, can be righteous by following the law. And so we're going to do what only God can do. And so that's why he says you are of your father, the devil, and there's no truth in him. So there is such a thing as a reception. Now, Satan's not really like their biological father. This isn't like Rosemary's Baby or something like that, if you've seen the movie. Or Damien. There's such a thing as a reception of ideals, of thoughts, to the end that the life that receives them, to some certain degree, is a child of the one who originates that thinking. So in other words, I am such a student of the devil that I am like his son, or, and he is my father. And Paul uses this phrase, huios tes apetheis, which Paul uses the phrase sons of disobedience in two places, Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 5:6. And this word, apetheis, means to be unpersuadable. And that the root meaning of the word, disobedience is a synonym for this, right? But what this means is that no amount of truth could persuade these people of the truth of God for whatever reason, a reason that we'll never know. But they are unpersuadable. Many of the Pharisees were unpersuadable, not all of them. Joseph of Arimathea was persuaded. Nicodemus was persuaded. But many of them were not. They saw the miracles, they knew the prophecies, all of it being fulfilled, and they were still not persuaded. And so they're called, notice, this word means an adult son, huios. It means to be a son. This isn't a word for, it's not technon, it's not a student, it's not the word for infant, which I can't remember the name of that word, but it's not infant. This means a son. A son who has grown to a certain age. And that means they've been trained in disobedience and have been completely unpersuadable. So let's look at it. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 1. It is extremely important. Well, you're getting thrown with a lot of information tonight. I normally don't get through this many pages this quickly, so I know I'm rattling off a lot. I'm usually on like page 5 by now, and I'm on page 10, in case you're wondering. So you've got, I've been going double time. It's like when you turn me on to 1.5 speed, you can get all this like really quick, 45-minute message. to be able to identify evil is very, very important. Most of all in our own lives when it comes. And again, it's based, am I trying to do what only God can do, right? Like when, say you get guilty. It happens to us. I mean, even with years of doctrine, you've got over the guilt thing. Every once in a while, a certain sin is committed, and you're like, man, I can't believe I did that again. I thought I was over that. And then this guilt comes in, or condemnation. That is evil thinking. Because you cannot pay for it. You cannot do anything to cover your sin. It's done. It's covered. You move on. As heinous as the thing is, you move on. If there's discipline, there's discipline. Let it be. But see, that's just that simple thing, but you can apply it to all kinds of things. The same thing. Anything that I'm trying to do that only God can do. I'm trying to make another person happy. I wouldn't do that. You're really putting yourself on a pedestal there, aren't you? That I'm going to say, I'm going to make this person happy. You cannot do that. We bear one another's burdens, we operate in our spiritual gifts, we help each other out, yeah, but there nowhere in here does it say that I'm supposed to make you happy. Believe me, I don't want that job. It's not my job. It's not your job. That's God's job. I'm going to give somebody rest No, God gives rest. You know, I'm going to, in my own head, you know, my own knowledge and my humanity, I'm going to do the things that God does. If ever those thoughts enter into my head, that's evil thinking. Ephesians 2:1, and you were, meaning as an unbeliever, dead in your trespasses and sins, dead there meaning spiritual death, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And you see there's a spirit there, that's pneuma. That means that there's a spirit of disobedience or unpersuadableness, which is not a word, that is in the those who are walking as unbelievers, as we formerly walked as believers. This is again used in Ephesians 5, 6. Turn there, please. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Same phrase. So these are the unpersuadable sons, and therefore the sons of the devil. So in Colossians 3, now go to Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul, of course, writes this epistle too, and it's the wording he uses is so similar that in verse 6, and if you have a King James with you, if anybody has a King James, if in verse 6 that phrase sons of disobedience is added there. Is that true, Bree? You have it right. So it's actually not there, but it's so similar that this was added in, and it's actually, it would be okay not to add it in your Bible, but as it's taught, to show that these two are parallel passages. Now, in this passage in Colossians 3, it shows the alternative. In other words, instead of being as we were, which we've seen, right? We saw in Romans 12:3, that not to estimate yourself too highly. Now, why would we do that? It's because we have an Adamic nature. We have an old sin nature. Meaning that nature we bring into the Christian way of life with us, so we can be persuaded to be evil, to think evil. And so there is an alternative to this, which of course is given by Paul here in Colossians 3. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, and you have, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and that's death with Christ, that's a retroactive positional truth. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. So we have the members of your body again, much like in Romans 12:1. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which he says here all amounts to idolatry or paganism. And so the idea here is that any one of these characteristics of the world and the flesh, the idea that any one of these characteristics of the world and the flesh can fulfill the human heart is an untruth. They cannot. You say, well, why do people go immorality? Because they think it's going to fulfill them somehow. And we did it. People did it. We all did it. That acting in this immoral way is going to fulfill me, make me happy, make my life better, make me socially acceptable, and so on. Same with impurity, passion. You know, especially as a young person, if you're not properly trained, you get involved in these things. Certainly evil desire, greed. All of it, we said at one time, and can be convinced again. Never think that there's some subtle way in which you can't be convinced that, you know what, these things can actually fulfill my heart. And that's an untruth. That's a complete untruth. And therefore, it is an evil system of thinking. See, if I find myself immoral and I correct it through recovery, through grace recovery, I acknowledge that sin to the Father, and I'm done with it, and I move on. And then, you know, I have solved that problem quickly. But if in my heart I'm saying this path of immorality is going to fulfill my heart, that's a system of thinking. That's a goal that I have set. That's a standard that I have set for myself, that the pursuit of an immoral life, the pursuit of impurity, the pursuit of passion, the pursuit of evil, the pursuit of greed is going to fulfill me. That's why Paul calls it idolatry. Because as we saw with Israel, we had these knuckleheads bowing down to carved images and saying that if I offer incense to this statue, he's going to make it rain tomorrow so my crops will grow. That's God's job. That's not the statue's job. That's why it's idolatry. So he says in verse 6, "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." So you see the wrath of God again, which is in Ephesians 5, 6, and so added there in some translations upon the sons of disobedience. But on account of these things, which would be the unbeliever is under that title of sons of disobedience, the wrath of God will come. "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside." And now more sins are mentioned: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And so what's the renewing? Well, it's the renewing of my mind through doctrine, Romans 12, 2. But this is also the same as Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Put off the old man, put on the new. And that new man must be renewed. In other words, the brand new creature that God has made me at salvation, that's who I am. I'm a son of God, a child of light. My brain, my mind, my soul, my heart must learn. Must learn so that it thinks in harmony with who I am in Christ. And so that is completely different from all of these things of sin and idolatry. He says a renewal in verse 11, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So we're all right, we're all different. We all have great diversity, but we're all part of one body. Our IQ doesn't matter, our gender doesn't matter, our status socially or economically no longer matters. We're all in Christ. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on agape, love, which is the perfect bond of unity." That's what we've been saying. The love, agape love, is the glue that holds the body of Christ together, if they're going to function in glorifying God, in representing God in this world. And so that's what it is. That is the perfect bond of unity, is what? Agape love, the ultimate virtue. And we're going to see when we get back to Romans 12, 9, Paul says, cling to what is good. It's actually, he says, glue yourself to what is good. That word for cling means to glue or to cement. Verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." There's your rest, "to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Thankful for what? Where he put me? In the body? Well, I wanted that gift. You didn't get that gift. Take what God has given you. See, to say that whatever God has given me, say, well, I'm unsatisfied with that, that's evil thinking. How could God not give you perfectly what you needed? That's saying, well, I want something different. That's the thinking of Satan. I don't want the place that you've given me, God, anymore. It's the highest angel who's leading all the other angels in worship. He's around the throne of God. He's amongst those stones of fire. He's a priest and a king and a prophet. I mean, he is all that God could have given anybody, any angelic creature. And he said this is not enough for all of us in the body of Christ, wherever he has put us, whatever our spiritual gift is, whatever our ministry is. If we start to say in our heart, I want something different. I want to be someplace else. I know I was thinking when I said the other day that in eternity past, and I went and looked it up. Their website said that all of humanity born to this point, they estimate to be about 100 billion people. Okay, 100 billion. So out of that 100 billion, and however more are coming, God took a sampling and said, I'm going to put you in the church age. Right? God puts the souls in the bodies, and he knows all who are going to believe. So he put those souls in those bodies. So you got picked to be in the church age. Awesome. It's a great privilege. But then also, I was thinking, then God took a very much smaller percentage, 50, 60, I don't know, with all the people online, I have no idea how many there are. And he said, I'm going to put you in Grace and Truth Ministry. Right? He said, I'm putting you right there. And, you know, and for us to say, well, you know, I want to be somewhere else. For me to say, I don't want to go to Oregon and be a pastor. I want to go somewhere else. I want to stay back east. You go where God tells you to go. And you shut up and follow doctrine. Right? You accept what God has given you. Accept it. And no, see, the faith comes in that God has given me the best for me. That takes faith. And with that comes contentment. And with that contentment means that you can't be lured by evil because you don't want anything else. You're content with what you have. And therefore, you're not easily fooled. But if it sneaks, and it can happen, that's why we have to monitor ourselves constantly. When we see in our thoughts a complaining attitude, a not satisfied, not content attitude, it's at those times that we're most easily temptable for evil. Because I'm looking for something. I'm looking for something to change. I'm looking for something to be different. And Satan, the master deceiver, is going to offer you something different that is no way going to fulfill. No way. Because he can't do it. He's trying to do what only God can do. And that is evil. So when you look at this, you know, look at verse 12 again. As those who have been chosen by God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, bearing with one another, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, put on love, let yourself be at peace, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, what's the difference? We'll go back to verse 6 again. For it is account of the wrath of, well, actually, go back to verse 5. Notice the contrast of life. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Skipping down to verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. The old self with its evil practices. See, there's a life right there. That's a lifestyle. If there are people who live like that. Again, we're not talking about isolated sin. We're talking about a lifestyle that this is my life. This is how I define myself, in that is my pursuit. And notice how different it is from verses 12 to the end. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Isn't it funny that even the words are softer? Like anger. Right, is a harsh word, but compassion is even sounds nice. It's melodious, if you will. So in verse 16, let's finish this up. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In this passage, there is a clear and very clear contrast between good and evil. Very clear. And that is the unbeliever, the son of disobedience, the son of the unpersuadable, who have that lifestyle in verses 5 and following. And then there are the redeemed, who are called to have the lifestyle of 12 and following, verse 12 and following. And now, even as you guys, as the maturity level that you're at, to see the difference between those two, I pick the spiritual one all day. Just for my own personal benefit. Because that's nothing but problems and stress and strife and nastiness. And the other is a life of prosperity. And that is the prosperity in my heart. And so it's an easy call. And so how can we have this life then? It comes again through what God has made you to be. Your transformed mind through doctrine is going to slowly come into harmony with who God has made you at salvation, when he transformed you from the old man to the new. And we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace to gather together and hear your word. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with these wonderful things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.